While changing the newspaper around the edges of our aging cat's litter box, I spotted this photo of a local pastor and the president of that community's Lions Club holding a check. At first you might think, how nice, a church making a donation to a benevolent cause in the community. But wait, the headline reads, "Dungannon Do-Gooding Heats Up Local Church." Turns out the Lions Club had pledged to match donations up to $1,000 towards furnace repairs at the church. About $2,300 was raised in total, a very kind gesture on behalf of the community. But isn't there something wrong with this picture? Shouldn't it be the other way around, the church giving to the community? Has it really come to this? We as Christians are dependent upon support financially from our unchurched neighbors? The article quotes the pastor as saying, "Hopefully this is a sign that more people will join us on Sundays and support the church regularly to keep it operating well into the future." Don't think I'll hold my breath about that one. In a secular society like ours, people are increasingly suspicious of any organized religion that may be perceived as guilting people to participate, or at best, runs programs in an attempt to attract people so the cause may continue for its own sake. Folks are quick to spot any angle in our activities. In the book of Acts, the early church remembered the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In Acts chapter 6, we find the early church responding creatively and benevolently to social needs without losing a sense of important spiritual priorities. There are at least three passages in the first half dozen chapters of Acts that describe hallmarks of the early church. Acts 2:42-47 mentions the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, or communion as we call it, and prayer. Apostles doing wonders and miraculous signs. Benevolence, as believers sold real estate and gave to anyone as they had need. And meeting together in the temple courts, public space. Then in Acts 4:29-35, there are some similar features mentioned. Speaking the word, miraculous signs and wonders. They were one in heart and mind, sharing everything. And there was again benevolence, selling their goods and distributing to others as they had need. The apostles testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. And third, in Acts 5:12-16, the apostles again performed many miraculous signs and wonders. The believers met together in an area of the temple known as Solomon's Colonnade. It was sort of a porch inside the inner wall enclosing the outer court of the temple. Also, crowds gathered from the surrounding towns, bringing the sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all were healed. So, in these brief snapshots of early church life, we see repeated emphasis on four key features: teaching and preaching of the message about Jesus, miraculous signs and wonders, things that only God could do. It had to be a God thing. Fellowship, meeting together, and benevolent generosity, selling and giving wealth so no one would be in need. Remember, there's no welfare system back then, or old age security. This together came across as good news to hurting, broken, bound up people. Now, contrast that, the church, even without walls, to what we might call the system with walls. The Way movement challenged the Jewish temple system as more and more folks were drawn to it like bees to pollen. 6:7 records, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." That last part especially must have rattled the religious authorities. Even lower-tier leaders, the priests, were joining the church. 6:8 says, "The new church leader Stephen, full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however." What was this opposition about? What was the essence of the system's criticism of the new movement? Well, as we read the charges in verses 13 on, "Speaking against this holy place," the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." The problem was that the Jewish system had become institutionalized and legalized to the point it no longer facilitated people's meeting with God. There was a barnacleization of belief. Barnacles are those hard-shelled sea creatures that cling to the bottom of boats, slowing them down so they have to be scraped off in dry dock from time to time. There is an encrusted entrenchment of religion. One prong of the accusatory attack against Stephen mentioned the temple. The building becomes an idol, shifting focus from ministry to maintenance. Maybe there's a little bit of that in this picture here. Jesus had declared that true worship didn't require one to be in Jerusalem or any other particular place. The worshipers God seeks are those who worship Him in spirit and truth. The other prong of the accusations was the law, the customs which had grown up around it to the point of becoming a bother or hindrance. Jesus criticized Pharisees for ceremonial hand washings and tithing of the minuscule things like just their spices even in the kitchen, while they overlooked major things like justice, mercy, greed, and hypocrisy. Religious folk can become resistant to change. We can major in the minors. They like to be comfortable, knowing what to expect. They don't want to be challenged or do anything different. But James Ryle has observed, healthy churches grow. Growing churches change. Changes challenge us. Challenges force us to trust God. Trust leads to obedience. Obedience makes us healthy. Healthy churches grow. And so on. The beginning of Acts 6 shows the church healthily finding a balance between flexibility and structure. In contrast to the rather idyllic snapshots in chapters 2 to 5, a situation had happened. Houston, we have a problem. There were rumblings of discontent. 6:1 states, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. How would the leaders handle this one? Verse 2, they gathered all the disciples. Verse 3, suggested the group choose 7 men to deal with the matter. And verse 6, these men were presented to the apostles who prayed for them and officially commissioned them, laying on of hands. Now note that the process was participatory and consent-based rather than hierarchical from the top down. The whole body got involved. Also, the process was not elitist. The Jewish apostles didn't play politics and just kind of keep their own little in-group. Verse 5 shows that all 7 names of those chosen were Greek, not Hebraic. And I bet you're glad you weren't doing scripture reading this morning when Calvin had to go through all those 7 names. The leaders delegated the task to those closest to the situation, Grecian men who could readily understand the situation of the overlooked Grecian Jew widows. The church was learning to entrust responsibility to relative newcomers rather than hoard power and control in a sort of family compact. There's clear delegation. Verse 3, we will turn this responsibility over to them. They're releasing them. You run with it. What other options were open to the apostles? They could have decided, A, we're not a social agency. Scrap the food distribution. We're strictly a spiritual enterprise, heavenly minded. Or, on the other hand, they could have decided, there's a real need here. We need to go at this whole hog. Not that a good Jew would likely have used that expression. We're going to devote all our people power to this, assigning all 11 apostles to it right away. Well, that would have been to ignore the spiritual essence of Christianity. Instead, they went with C, discerning those God had prepared with a passion and gifting to develop this needed service to His glory. They responded creatively, effectively, without compromising priorities. Note 6 verse 4, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The church serves or ministers to social need, but is not a service club. The apostles remember Jesus' caution about not becoming detached from the vine, but staying rooted by communion with God. importance of remaining or abiding in Jesus by spiritual disciplines. Master had said in John 15, "Remain in me," or "abide in me, and I will remain in you." No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus is really driving it home again. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, there's the teaching part, the ministry of the word, ask whatever you wish. That's prayer there. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, the church's leaders knew that prayer and the word were essential for abiding in Jesus and bearing fruit. It doesn't stop with prayer and the word. Healthy faith goes beyond the church walls to bless others through kindness and draw them into caring fellowship. This 10-minute clip from regional gathering, keynote speaker Hugh Halter describes how our traditional way of doing church can change to become magnetic to unchurched folk in society who would actually be drawn to Jesus' kingdom if they only saw it lived out.